Okay, good morning. It's good to see you all here. And if you will turn with me to the book of Philippians, we're going to be looking at chapter 3 this morning and particularly focusing on verses 1 through to 3. And we've been spending a little bit of time in Philippians. We're almost, I guess, halfway through. And I trust that it's been encouraging for you. I trust that it's caused you to see some insights that you may not have seen before. But I do pray and ask that as the Word of God has convicted me, changed me, and really encouraged my own heart, that the same will be true of you as we go through this wonderful book together. And Philippians 3, verse 1, Paul says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your dear servant Paul, who served so faithfully for many, many years, who gave his entire life for the sake of the gospel, who risked many perilous situations, endangering his own life, his health, his well-being, suffered to a great extent, all for the sake of your kingdom. And Father, we pray that as we look at his own love here to his precious children in the faith, that you would indeed press upon our own hearts the need for us to be soft and sensitive to you, to your leading, that we would indeed be children of God who are humble, contrite, and who tremble at your word. And Father, we do commit this morning into your hands and pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's interesting, I'm sure as you read this, you saw that Paul is writing out of concern for the believers in Philippi, for their own welfare, for their own walk. And we've seen that all the way through, haven't we? We saw way back in chapter 1 that Paul was granted a wonderful privilege and opportunity, one on this side to be with the Lord, to leave this earth and to go and be in the presence of Christ. The other option was to stay and to live out his life for the sake and for the work of progress of faith of the believers there in Philippi. We know that he chose the latter. He chose to stay and suffer. He chose to stay and live. And here he writes from a jail cell in Rome to his beloved Philippian believers. So Paul has always demonstrated that he loves the people of God greatly and gives his life for them. And we're going to continue looking at that this morning. And notice how Paul, as you glance back over chapter 1, Paul continually suffers for them. He continually prays for them. Here he's writing a letter which is a letter of instruction and encouragement. Paul has sent messengers to the church at Philippi. Timothy and Epaphroditus have been sent for their good, for their encouragement, to build them up. Paul is almost, you could say, like the perfect parent. He's like a parent to the believers at Philippi. He cares for them. And, you know, as I was reading this, I couldn't help but notice that there were certainly parental overtones here. Because you think about your own love for your own kids. You're burdened for your kids, right? You want what's best for them. You go without for your own kids. You would willingly throw yourself in front of a bus to save the life of your kids. We do that for many, many years, and we get them to adulthood, and we hope that we've done the best we can for the Lord, for our kids. And then you have that situation where a young man or a young woman comes along and wants to usher off your child and marry them and take them away from you. And that's an interesting process that some of you have gone through, perhaps about to go through, and perhaps it's a little way down the track. But nonetheless, that time comes, and we hear about this all the time. And often there is involved a very rigorous inquisition into this young man or woman, an examination process to see how they're doing, to see what they're like. Are they suitable? Are they going to lead and guide and protect my little princess or my prince? And so this inquisition goes on, and there's some scrutiny there. And the reality is we do that for a very important reason, don't we? We don't want to see our kids come under the care and influence of someone who won't love them in the same way that we do. That's just logical. We want what's best for our kids. So we scrutinize, we examine, and we ask the hard questions. You know, I've maybe had a few young men come along and interested in my daughters, and if I'm not really approving, I'm not the friendliest person in the world. And now I don't know whether that's wrong or right, but it's a self-protecting thing that we have as parents, isn't it? I'm going to get in big trouble for that. But you know what? We want that young man or that young woman to enhance and complement our own child's walk in the Lord, don't we? We want to see them walking well. We don't want them to detract and take away from that instilling of faith that we've given to our kids. And that was Paul. That was Paul in every way. He starts there in verse 1 and says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Why does he say that? It seems almost abstract, doesn't it? It seems a little disjointed and out of place. Really, it's a precursor to what he's about to say. The instruction that he's going to give is good news. This is for their good. They have every reason to rejoice in light of what he's about to say. This is helpful advice that is only going to serve them well if they indeed listen. He goes on and he says, "To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And again, as a parent to a child, instructing your children, it's no trouble, it's no burden. Do we do it? Of course we do. Do we stop doing it? Generally not. If you were to ask our kids, do we instruct them too much? They would say yes, all the time, on every little thing. That's what we do as parents. Paul comes along and says, it's no trouble for me to instruct you, and it's actually safe for you. Did you notice that there in the text? He says, it's actually safe. He's talking about security. He's talking about protection as a father to a child. And the reality is, the believers at Philippi, though they knew the word, they were under attack. They were under attack by a very divisive and destructive group of Jewish men who continually followed Paul around everywhere he went, undermining and supplanting everything he did and said about the gospel. These men were called the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were those who sought to bring the Christian Jews or the Christian believers back into the laws and legalism of Judaism. Their number one trump card was that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. You must follow the Mosaic law if you do want to be saved. Paul's preaching salvation by grace through faith alone. These Judaizers have slipped in and taught, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. You need to work for your salvation. You need to jump through these hoops and do this and do that. That's what they were doing. They wanted to bring people back into the bondage of the law. So on the one hand, this passage is about a works-based salvation that attempts to undermine the true nature of salvation, which is by grace through faith alone. And although we don't deal with Judaizers today, on the other hand, the timeless principle that we can take out of this is that we too need to be watchful of the destructive influences that mess with and distort the true path of salvation. You see that? We don't face Judaizers today. We're not Jewish for starters, generally. I don't think anyone here is. But the principle, the point that we can take away, which is timeless, is that there are those around us all the time who would seek to distort the true nature of salvation. So this morning we're going to look at two ways that we can safeguard the simplicity and purity of our salvation in Christ. Two ways that we can safeguard the simplicity and purity of our salvation in Christ. And yes, we understand that the child of God who is born again, his salvation is secure. Often Scripture writes to those who are kind of on the fence, who are yet to decide. And the enemy's always seeking to destroy the gospel as it goes out to people who have just heard. But nonetheless, the warning's for all of us. We all must be discerning and careful. Our faith, the gospel, needs to be protected. It needs to be preached accurately. So our first point is this. You must be watchful and discerning. You must be watchful and discerning. And I'm sure you would agree with me on that. That's a priority for us as believers, isn't it? We must be watchful and discerning. And you know what? It was required then, and it's required now. We look back and we see these ancient heresies, these Judaizers, different people, different groups springing up, leading everyone astray, and we might be tempted to think that, wow, we're in a different day and age to now because everyone's nice. Everything's going well. People are happy. People are attending churches. There's no danger. We might look at danger in a different context, perhaps in the form of persecution. But you know what? There's someone who's behind the heresies. There's someone who was inspiring and causing the Judaizers to forge forward, doing what they were doing. He's the devil. That is Satan. That's his job. He's a liar, a deceiver, and he continually wants to get people off the pathway to salvation into error. If you've ever read the book or seen that 1980s movie, Pilgrim's Progress, I trust you've read the book. It was a bestseller for decades upon decades. But all the way through, the main character, Christian, is on a very narrow path all the way to the celestial city, which is synonymous for heaven. He's on this narrow path. The devil takes many forms and is continually trying to get him off that narrow path. Why does he do that? Because there is only one narrow path in the narrative, which gets to the celestial city. And in reality for us, there is, as Jesus said, only one narrow path that leads to heaven, that leads to salvation. Every other path is wrong. In fact, there is only a narrow and a broad path. Jesus said the broad path is wide and many are those who travel on it, but the path to salvation is narrow and few are those who find it. So we've got to understand that there is an enemy out there seeking to derail people, seeking to lead people off onto another path in order to keep them slaves to sin and distracted from the true and narrow way. You know, it's interesting, there's a thing in hermeneutics called a principle called the reader response hermeneutic. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but the reader response hermeneutic is something like this. It comes from the idea that they would say that there is not one truth on a particular passage, but there are many. And the whole point of you studying the Bible and a particular passage is to get out of it whatever you get out of it. So long as you get something out of it that's good and encouraging, that's the point. So there's a whole school of how to study the Bible that runs with that principle, that it doesn't matter what you get out of it, so long as what you get out of it encourages you and makes you happy. Now, you know what? That's a method of studying the Bible, which is wrong. But I believe that there's also a reader response hermeneutic to life, where many will go to church and not say a thing or be concerned or be worried about anything, so long as they're happy. You see that? Sometimes people aren't concerned about the environment that they're in, what they're being taught, what they're listening to, who's influencing them, so long as they're happy and contented. And you know, you even think of salvation in a sense, your own walk, your own security of salvation. Many say that they're happy, they're contented, therefore they don't need to even examine themselves. Yet we're called to, aren't we? We're called to examine ourselves in Scripture. Mark actually sent me an interesting survey the other day from Ligonier. It's called the State of Theology Survey. The State of Theology Survey. And a couple of points I thought would be interesting to look at. I think there are a number of them, but I've got about four here. And essentially what happened was that evangelicals from different ages were surveyed. And here are some of the results. Statement number three is this: God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Now, the numbers on that are pretty staggering. 37% of evangelicals agree with that, strongly agree, rather. 14% agree somewhat. Then another survey was given to the 18 to 34-year-olds of evangelicals. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Only 39% agree with that. Only 39% agree with that. Do you get that? Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal life. 39% agree with that, while 22% disagree with that. What's that saying? That these people believe that there is salvation outside of Christ? And the final one? Statement number 14 to the same group of millennials: the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. Now get this, 24% of 18 to 34-year-old evangelicals who were surveyed strongly agree with that statement. 29% agree somewhat, and 27% strongly disagree, which is good. So they see the Bible as a myth, which can't be trusted, which is not true. So again, if ever there's a day and age to wake up, to be watchful, to be discerning, it's today. Because it seems as though people today will believe almost anything, so long as they're happy, so long as it brings peace and contentment. I love what 2 Corinthians 11 says. And if you'll turn there with me in your copy of the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul almost chides the Corinthians for their faith in Christ and perhaps lack of it. He says here in verse 2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betroth you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." What an indictment. He's saying that these people are open to anything. They just put up with it. They don't really care. And you can't help coming back to the fact that why don't they care? They're possibly just contented. They're happy. It's not of concern to them. It's not a big deal if you believe a different gospel or have a different Jesus. That was then, but the same is true today. You know what? The child of God must safeguard the purity of his faith. We must be watchful. We must be discerning. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 3:2. He says there, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You know what? These men clearly aren't on Paul's birthday card list. These aren't terms of endearment. These are harsh words, aren't they? He refers to the Judaizers as dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. I wonder what they thought when they got this letter. And really, as I was reading through this, I'm trying to visualize what such a person would look like. And you kind of get this impression of an angry, aggressive, violent, dirty lowlife. A person you just want to avoid and run away from. But I'm sure that was very different for these Judaizers because they were religious men. They would have been well-spoken, respected, honored religious leaders who observed the law carefully, perfectly, who looked the part, who you would want to follow and be like, spoken well of by everyone. But in reality, they were wolves in sheep's clothing. Dangerous, dangerous men. And that's why Paul says, look out for them, because they're not sheep, they're actually dogs. Because they're trying to destroy the precious faith of the people whom he loves. That reference there to dog, he's not talking about the family pet, the lovely Labrador you have at home. He's speaking about the mangy dog that roams the streets in packs. Dangerous, aggressive, vile, dirty, that eats anything that moves. And really in Jewish culture, that phrase to refer to someone or a person or a people as dogs was a term of derision. It was never a nice thing. It was never a compliment. It never could be. Even in our day and age, it's not a compliment, is it? So that was what was going on at the time. And Jesus himself, in Matthew 7:6, he refers to different people as dogs as well. He says, "Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." So they were the Judaizers. They were referred to as dogs. But he also says those who mutilate the flesh, or the mutilation. Again, that was these Judaizers. A backhanded comment regarding those who thought they were the true circumcision. He actually says, "You're not the circumcision, you are the mutilation." They neither understood nor practiced what true circumcision was. In Acts 15:1, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it out. Acts 15:1, the scriptures tell us about these men. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There it is, black and white. Black and white. You can imagine Gentiles eventually coming to faith if this was the case, all having to jump through these hoops and follow these rules. And again, Paul doesn't refer to them as a circumcision. He won't grant them that honor. He actually calls them the mutilation. You think through the whole idea of circumcision for a moment. It was an outward sign. It was an outward work. To be circumcised as a Jew, it occurred on the eighth day for the men. And it really brought them into the covenant community of God. And the point of circumcision was this. It was meant to symbolize the removal of filth and the coming of purity and holiness and cleanliness. And it was referring to a spiritual reality. The outward sign referred to an inner reality that was meant to have taken place. The old has gone, the new is come. And no, baptism hasn't replaced circumcision. But the point here is different. It brought you into the covenant community of God. And it was a symbol that you have been changed and transformed from the inner man. And you know, it's interesting. We live in a day and age today where it almost seems that Satan deceives a people group in the context of where they're at. And what do I mean by that? Well, you think of the very ceremonial and liturgical churches. Often Satan works his work there, and his best method of attack is getting people to find assurance in their piety, in their reverence for God, in their service, in their good works, in their commitment. You see that? That's what he does. That's how he deceives people. You are doing it. You're achieving. You're ticking the boxes and God's pleased with you. You know what? Those on the other end of the spectrum, those who are perhaps a little freer in their worship of the Lord, Satan's deception is very different, but very particular and also very powerful. His job and what he does best is to convince people that all they need to do is pray a prayer, receive salvation, and then they can go on and just live however they want in the way that they've always lived. That's another lie of the devil. So on the one hand, he binds people up with laws, convincing people that they're safe and secure because they're obeying and they're keeping the law and they're jumping through all of these hoops. But then on the other end of the spectrum, for those who are free, you've prayed a prayer once, it doesn't matter how you live. You're free in Christ. You're no longer under the law. Do whatever you want. Live however you want. You see how he works? And you know what? We live in a day and age where easy believism is rife in the West. That's what we have to struggle with. That's what we have to wrestle with. And you know, we have a gospel that goes out that's not always clear. It's not always precise, and those who hear don't always understand the full force or the content of the gospel. We always hear of thousands upon thousands who come to faith in Christ, and that's fantastic. That's great to hear. But do they really understand the gospel? Do they really understand who they've trusted in? Do they see him as their all in all? Are they willing to forsake all in order to have him? Are they willing to lay their life down every day, every moment, and perhaps even in an ultimate and final sense in death? Have they counted the cost? And again, this whole idea of simply praying a prayer, and that's enough. And you can just walk away and not live for him, not follow him, is bogus, it's wrong, and it's destructive. You know, it's interesting thinking through that. I remember talking to my own dad some time ago, and I guess he's a man who spent probably 40 years just deliberately opposed to God, angry, hostile, pushing God away, not wanting God in any way at all. He got to the point where he'd resolved within himself that he was no longer angry with God. He was no longer at war with God. He'd made his peace with God. And I had to turn to him and say, Dad, just because you feel like you're at peace and you have reconciled yourself to God doesn't mean that he's at peace with you. You see the point? Just because he felt like he was okay with God doesn't mean that he was. And obviously it was there that we're able to lead him to the Lord and explain to him the truth of the gospel, that you need to be reconciled to God through confessing your sin to him. It's not a matter of just feeling okay within yourself. There's a transaction that has to happen here.
confess, repent, and believe in Christ for salvation. Think of Luke 14. Luke 14 is a famous chapter on the call of discipleship following Christ. And think of this in the context of easy believism. Luke 14, 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Down to verse 33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And Jesus is very strong on that, because you've got to understand, he was walking around teaching like no one has ever taught, doing miracles like no one has ever done, acts of charity, acts of mercy like no one has ever done. And people were following him in the thousands. But were they willing to count the cost? Were they following simply because they got something out of him? Or were they willing to recognize that he wasn't their genie who gave them everything they wanted, but he was their Lord, their God, and their Savior, whom they must give their whole life to? You see the point? That's the deception of easy believism. You just come to Christ and take from him and then go off and live for yourself. He's there for you just to bless you, to make you happy, and to give you eternal life. And off you go, live however you want. It's not the point. It's not the point. When a person understands that they've truly been saved from the depths of hell and secured in heaven, the result is very dramatic, isn't it? There's joy, there's happiness, there's a complete willingness to give you my whole life because you've given your life for me. You've rescued me from the pit of hell. Because genuine and real trust and belief in Christ for salvation is clear, isn't it? There's visible proofs. Jesus said in John 3, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And that whole idea of being born again is very vivid in John 3. It's talking about the fact that when you profess faith in Christ, you don't just go off and live your own life and reject and forget Christ. You are now filled with the Spirit of God. So what happens? You love what the Holy Spirit loves, for he's in you. You will be drawn to his word. Why? Because he inspired it. You will learn it, you'll love it, you'll teach it, and you'll find peace in it. By extension, because the Spirit of God is living in you, you will love the children of God as God himself does. You will have a burden for the lost in the same way that he does. You will want all men to know the Savior just as he wants that. You will bear others' burdens, you'll encourage others, you'll pray with them and you'll pray for them. You know what? We live in a day and age where many will say, "I believe and I've accepted Christ. I prayed that prayer. I threw the pine cone in the fire and prayed that prayer around at that camp." We all say those things. But does your life demonstrate the reality that you have been born again? Is the Spirit of God actively working within you? We're always called to examine ourselves. We're always called to examine ourselves. You think of this. On a practical level, if perhaps your son or your daughter came to you and said, "Well, you know what, you've got a swollen tongue and you're covered in red spots, your pupils are dilated, you have a rash all over you, and wow, you're really hot, you've got a fever," and you turn to your son or your daughter or your wife and you say, "Well, you know what, I'm actually okay, I've taken the medication, I'm no longer ill," and they look at you and they're like, but look at you. And then you turn to them and say, "But you know what? It's actually better than that. When I was young, when I was six, I was immunized against this. So there's no way that I'm actually sick. Even though it looks like I am, even though I'm covered in red spots and a rash, and I've got a fever and a sore throat," you see how this works? No one would ever do that. We'd go straight to the doctor because the symptoms, the signs, the outward manifestation proves that either the medication hasn't worked, and it proves also that we're still sick. And it's the same with regards to salvation. If there has been a true transformation, true salvation, there will be an outward change. The Judaizers came along and said, "Yeah, you know what that change is? You jump through the hoops." They cleaned the outside of the cup, didn't they? Do this, do that, works, charity, kindness. God says, that it comes from the inside first. It comes from the inside first. So we must be watchful and discerning. Don't deceive yourself, and don't let someone come along and deceive you in return. It's a funny thing, isn't it? Because we hear that all the time. If you were to dare challenge someone on their profession of faith, someone who doesn't live for Christ in any way at all, but I prayed that prayer, you can almost get your head bitten off in some circumstances. But then you can have smooth-talking preachers who come along and say, do not even worry about that. Do not worry about that. But we must be watchful and discerning. So the second way that we are to safeguard the simplicity and purity of our salvation in Christ is that we must know the truth. That's pretty logical and obvious, isn't it? We must know the truth. In order to spot error, you must know truth. In order to know wrong, you must know right. That's understandable, isn't it? That's why Satan distorts the truth, so that you won't be able to spot error. It's pretty simple. Paul says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Here's a contrast. He's talked about the Judaizers who thought they were the circumcision, who were in fact the mutilation. He says, we are the circumcision. And again, he's not talking about the physical. He's talking about the spiritual. He's saying essentially that you've been cleansed and washed and forgiven. You've been made right with God. You've been washed and cleansed. You have salvation. You are secure. Romans 2:28 says this, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You see that? He's talking about the fact that circumcision is to do with the heart. It's an inner transformation. And Paul's getting these Philippian believers, and he's getting us to realize what a true and genuine believer looks like. Again, these Judaizers will deceive you, focusing on externals, purporting a gospel of works, if you like, telling you what to do to secure your own salvation. But notice that Paul goes on, and he essentially identifies three marks which describe the true circumcision, those who are truly the people of God. And notice that all three are completely the opposite of what the Judaizers were. He starts by saying, who worship by the Spirit of God. The Judaizers, being false teachers, not only did they not worship by the Spirit of God, they did not have the Spirit of God. They had the spirit of Satan because they were teaching error. They were leading people astray. They were leading people to destruction. And again, from the outside, how did they look? Fantastic. The kind of guys you'd love to be. Devoted, committed, never missed a meeting. Never skipped a beat. And again, these men cleaned the outside of the cup, but they didn't clean the inside first. All of their trust was in what? It was in their good works, which was essentially in what? In themselves. They prided themselves on their devotion, their commitment, and they thought that by doing the same, they were saved and they were okay. And you know, there's another person in Scripture who's very similar. Think of the woman at the well. The dear woman at the well who actually found salvation in John 4. She was someone who was confident, perhaps not in her good works. She'd had five husbands, I believe. She wasn't confident in her good works. She was confident in her heritage. The fact that she was a Samaritan and that the Samaritans had the truth. Jesus came along and pretty quickly and clearly clarified that for her. John 4:19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So here she is correcting Jesus, giving him a theological lecture on what's right and what's wrong. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So this woman just got taught a lesson, if you like. Things were clarified for her. You worship what you do not know. She had pride in her heritage, found security in the fact that she was a Samaritan. Jesus came along and ripped it out from under her to get her to see the truth. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see that? God only accepts worship from a spirit-filled heart. And again, this is not an event. This worship that he's speaking about here, it isn't what you do on Sunday mornings for an hour. It's not an event. It's a way of life. It's devotion and love to God from the depth of your being, which is produced from the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's always a response to what he's already done. It's always a response to the fact that you're aware of the Spirit being in you. He's leading, he's guiding, he's encouraging. It comes from the inner man and manifests itself outwardly. We try and get that the other way. And again, those who live however they want, those who live without Christ truly aren't being led by the Spirit. They aren't living as worshippers of the Spirit of God. But that's what we're called to be. He goes on and says, and glory in Christ Jesus, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. They don't glory in themselves or their own achievements. You know, I think of a classic example, the woman who came to Jesus when Jesus was in Simon the Pharisee's house. That one particular woman who was known as the sinner, wicked woman, who came in, washed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair and kissed his feet. There was no chance that that woman was proud of her spiritual achievements. If ever there was a person who understood the depth of their sin, it was this woman. And if ever there was a person who would glory in Christ Jesus and never herself, it was her. No one would ever want to be like her or have the title of the sinner from the community. Yet the reality is the place that she was at with regards to worshiping Christ was exactly where you and I need to be. Humbled, broken, aware of our sinfulness, but also completely aware of his forgiveness and his love and his grace. We have no reason to boast, do we? No reason to boast. The salvation that we've received is by grace through faith alone, isn't it? But he goes on and he says, and they put no confidence in the flesh. Simply honest people who realize their limitations, who realize that they have nothing essentially to offer. The fact that they live for the Lord, love the Lord, serve him, are filled with joy, isn't of themselves. It's not of their own doing. It's the fact that the Spirit of God is in them, and the Spirit of God is in them because they have believed, and they have believed because God has opened their eyes through faith. You see that? It's all of God. There's no reason for boasting. That's what Romans 2:8-9 says. That was our memory verse a while ago. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. You see that? You think of the gospel. You think of every single religion. And I wonder if you have considered this. Every single religion out there, other than Christianity, is man doing things to make himself right with God. Some religions will distort that a little bit, where Christ does half of the work and then you continue on the rest. That's also wrong. The true gospel is this, that you and I can do nothing to be made right with God. Christ had to do it all. Christ died on the cross so that you might receive forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. You can do nothing. As some people struggle with this. To accept that you can't do anything to be made right with God is very humbling. Your own achievements, your own goodness, your own righteousness. People exist who struggle with this, but that is every religion out there, isn't it? It's man doing things to be made right with God. It started in the garden with Adam and Eve sowing fig leaves around themselves, and it continues today, men trying to reach God by their own efforts. That is putting confidence in the flesh and not in Christ. So we're told to be watchful, to be discerning. We're told to know the truth so that we can spot error, so that we will not be deceived. And a wonderful blessing came to these Philippian believers because Paul warned them. Paul instructed them. Paul told them to be mindful, to be careful. And really, the principles that we've looked at this morning, we can take away. We can bring them into our lives completely and in every way. And the number one point is to not let yourself be deceived. Be watchful, be careful, be discerning. and embrace the truth, love the truth, know the truth, live by the truth. See that those who worship Christ must do so in spirit and in truth for the glory of God. Do not clean the outside of the cup as the Judaizers did. Give him your heart. Give him your soul. Live for him every moment of the day. And do not rest in some false notion that many, many years back you confessed Christ and now you're just living however you want. You know, I think some people think that it's kind of like choosing a political party. Truthfully, you know, I choose Labour over Liberal because of these reasons, or I choose Christ over Islam or Christ over Buddhism because it's right and it's better, and I acknowledge that it's true and it's right, yet it hasn't impacted my heart or changed my life. I had a dear friend years ago who seemed to be walking well with the Lord and would say and do all of the right things, and you would look and you'd think, wow, this guy's a solid Christian. He walked away completely. But not only did he walk away, but he would still somehow witness to people. He would witness to people at work and say, you know what, I don't follow Christ anymore, but I know it's the truth. I know it's right. And you need to be around Christians because they're good people. This is the right way. The guy wasn't converted. He knew that it was true. He knew that it was right, but he had an unwillingness to surrender his heart to Christ. You know what? The devil knows that this is true. The devil knows that Jesus is the Son of God who was the perfect sacrifice for sin, yet he doesn't believe. You see the difference? It's not enough to acknowledge Jesus Christ. It's required of us that we put our trust in him, not in ourselves. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love and your great grace, and we want to thank you that you are great. You are wonderful. You are good. You are kind, and your word brings clarity where there is confusion. Father, we want to thank you for the kindness that you've given to us in giving us your word, in giving us your spirit, in opening our eyes. And we pray that you would help all of us to never be deceived, to always be watchful. Father, we can be deceived by people, but we can also be deceived by ourselves. Help us, Father, to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have soft and sensitive hearts towards you, hearts that are wanting to obey you from the depth of our being. And Father, we see this as true worship, where we seek to obey your commands. We commit this morning to you and give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.